Will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5? This morning's scripture reading is verses 14 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do your people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. May the Lord bless this reading of his word.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truthful and trustworthy. We thank you that you are a God of holiness, righteousness. And Lord, we thank you that that is the God that is revealed in scriptures. Father, we also thank you that you reveal us correctly in scriptures, that we are apart from Christ in desperate need of salvation, that we are sinners and evil and rebels against your word. But Lord, we also thank you that the description that you paint of us in the scriptures in Christ is altogether lovely, because Christ is altogether lovely. And so, Father, help us this morning see the beauty of Christ, to see and hear the calling of the church, so that you may be honored, that you may be praised. Lord, we know that your sovereign hand, your spirit, and your word are under your control, not mine, not the church's. Lord, you are the supreme authority. And so, Lord, we ask that you rule and reign with your sword here this morning. Do surgery on our minds and our hearts in a way to make us understand more clearly the truth of Scripture. And Lord, if there be a heart that is cold, a heart that is dead, may you do surgery to bring it to life. Father, we all need your grace. We all need you to mold and shape us, whether it's the first time or the thousandth time. Lord, we do not grow self-dependent. We grow more dependent upon you each and every day. Father, work in us this morning that which would be pleasing in your sight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. To help us understand our passage this morning, I'd like to lay a foundation with a few other passages of Scripture. We need to see from God's Word that He is sovereign, both in the physical world and in the spiritual realm, that He is the creator of light, and that He is also the source of all light. Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 1. This is a piece of scripture that talks about King Cyrus, but it talks about King Cyrus as being God's instrument as he turns the king's heart whichever way he pleases. So Isaiah 45, starting in verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen. I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me, and I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. And in this passage, I just want us to see that God is the creator and source of all light, both physical and spiritual. He is the one that moves King Cyrus's heart. He is the one that gives King Cyrus victory in places, and he does it for his servant Jacob. He does it for his nation Israel, but he doesn't do it to elevate Jacob. He doesn't do it to elevate Israel. He doesn't do it to elevate King Cyrus. He does it for his own namesake. He does it to prove that he alone is God. We can read scripture and we can miss the main points that God is trying to say. It is very clear here that God is in control of all situations, including I form light and I create darkness. And he equips even kings that do not know him. But he does it in a way that he may be known. He does it in a way to declare that there is no other God besides him, and he does what he pleases. Flip back a few chapters to Isaiah 42. And in this chapter, we have prophecy about the Messiah. Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for my people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Verse 9 is so important to understand with regards to prophecy. God knows all things and God controls all things, but God does not reveal all that he knows and all that he plans to do. We have to understand that. Just because we don't have everything God has said, just because we don't have all knowledge what God will do in the future, doesn't mean that he's not in control. Many today try to twist scripture and say, well, since scripture's silent here, it must mean that God is silent because he just doesn't know. Or he doesn't know what to do. And that's not the way we want to look at God. We want to look at God as gracious. And sometimes he does reveal his plans and purposes. And this is recorded in scripture as prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is to exalt God as God so that we may know him as he is to be known. God's prophecies never fail. They are always fulfilled perfectly. This passage recorded by Isaiah is prophecy about Jesus. Thus, Jesus uses it to assure John the Baptist he indeed is the long-awaited Messiah. Stay right there in Isaiah, but listen to what is written about Jesus and what he says. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one that is to come, or shall we look for another? In other words, John's in prison. The weight of his persecution is upon him. He's about to be beheaded for standing for the Lord. And he sends his disciples to say, Jesus, are you the one we're supposed to be looking for? Almost as if to say, why am I in this prison if you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, Jesus, standing before these disciples, could have just rebuked them and said, I'm God. I told you I was who I was. Believe me. Instead, he reaches back into the Old Testament and says, isn't this who you've been waiting for? Aren't I doing the things that validates the prophecy from Isaiah? Aren't I speaking and doing the things that makes my Father's word to be true? In other words, when God speaks prophecy, he's speaking of a time that's in the future. He's speaking of a time that hasn't happened yet. And when it unfolds perfectly, it's not for God just to show off and say, I knew it was coming, but it's for God to say, I'm the only one that knew it was coming. I'm the only one that could have given you this knowledge. Many people make predictions. Many people, you know, try to predict sporting events or try to predict the weather and all these different things. And when they get it right, people go, wow, that guy's smart. But the bottom line is they're just guessing. They're just guessing. No one knows for sure who will win any sporting event, and no one knows for sure what the weather's going to be. Just look outside. Today was supposed to be beautiful and sunny, and it's cloudy and dreary. But God knew what today was going to be. It's not the weatherman's forecast that makes the weather, you know, turn out the way that it is. Watch the news. That's what they get credit for, or what they get blasted for. You hear the newscaster say, oh, you've been giving us rainy weather. We don't want to even hear from you. As if him saying it's going to rain tomorrow is his fault. But if it's sunny for 7 days, he's quick to say, aren't you glad the good weather I've brought you for the last 7 days? Only God knows these things. And so as we look at history unfolding, nothing has ever taken God by surprise. Ever. It always takes us by surprise. And so when we read Scripture, what we should be seeing in the Old Testament, when we see things in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus, we should step back and say, that's God's gift to me, so I can trust Him. Seriously. That's what it's there for. He says, I speak these things in advance so you'll know me. Jesus even said that to his disciples. I'm telling you these things now. You won't remember them, but when the Spirit brings remembrance back to you, you know that I said it before it happened. Why? To prove that Jesus is God. The Word of God proves that God is God. How many gods are there in the world? One. How many people claim to be gods? How many gods claim to be gods? How many people claim that there's millions of gods in the world? But none of them can tell you what's going to happen tomorrow with certainty. And so when God does give us what's going to happen tomorrow, as in Isaiah when he prophesied about the coming Messiah, we should be humbled. We should be stunned that not only do we have the recorded words of God in the Old Testament, but God was gracious enough to give us eyes to see that that recorded word of God was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John, as he wrote 1 John, said, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Those statements, we need to feel the weight of those statements. We have seen and heard that God is God and there is no other, that he alone is sovereign, that he will not share his glory with anyone or anything. He is the light and he creates light, and that his word is trustworthy and true. This is where I think we get into trouble sometimes, is as the church, because God's working in and through us, we think that he wants to share his glory with us. But the text says he shares his glory with no one. No one. So we need to be careful how we unpack this passage this morning, because we could commit a horrible misinterpretation of God's word. Jesus says at the beginning of our passage this morning, you are the light of the world. How can Jesus say you are the light of the world and call himself the light of the world? And how can John, his disciple, who walked with him, who heard him teach, write 1 John and say, he is light and in him there's no darkness? So 1 John agrees with what Jesus is saying in John chapter 8, that he's the light of the world, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And yet Jesus says to Christians, says to the church, you are the light of the world. So how are we to understand this? Because in Christ and because of Christ, we become the light of the world, just as the moon is a source of light at night. How many of us have gone out on a very dark, dark night and say, wow, the moon's bright tonight? But if we sit down scientifically and think, the moon has no light by itself, right? The moon does not produce light. The moon can only reflect the sun. So if it's cloudy and there's overcast that blocks the sun's light from the moon, we have a moon that you can't even see. Sometimes the sun is so bright, sometimes the air is so clean that at 11 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you look up like, wow, there's the moon right there. That's the only way we're the light of the world. If we think that we're the light of the world because we have some, you know, ability to produce light from ourselves, then we are committing idolatry and we're assuming that the world should look at us because we have some special light to offer that comes from us. But the only way that Jesus can say that we are the light of the world and claim at the same time, I am the light of the world, and the way he claims it of himself is that he's the only light of the world. Meaning God is the only light of the world. Jesus on earth was the only light of the world. But he says it in such a way that says, when I work in and through you, what the world sees in and through you will be me. That's what Jesus is saying by this text. In other words, you have no ability to shine. So when the world sees beauty in you, know that it's me working in and through you. Therefore, what happens? God gets the glory, not us. But in our minds, if we shift that just a little bit, and even if we do it with an idea to say, I want to honor God, I want to say, you know, I want to tell people, God's done so much inside of me that what you're seeing is the new me. And that's true in a little bit, but if we put too much weight on the me, then people will be impressed with us and not God. It is a new us when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the new us that they see is still Jesus. And we need to be clear that way. If we've been saved by works, then we have something to boast about. But if we've been saved by grace, which is a gift, if we've been saved by faith, which is a gift, then what do we have to boast about? Nothing in and of ourselves, but everything in God. In other words, when he says, you are the light of the world, he is giving us a command to say, you are to go tell the world about me. You are to make sure that no one gives glory to anyone else, including the church, except me. So when the church says, I'm the light of the world and does it in a prideful way, then we're dishonoring God. And the creature is demanding the affections that only are deserved of the Creator. And this is sin. I believe that we are called to be the light of the world in two ways. First, by the preaching of the gospel. Second, by the new life we now live in and because of Christ by faith. First, let's look at a few passages to help us see our calling to be a light in the world by preaching the gospel. Turn to Acts 13. Acts 13, starting in verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Why do you think they did that? Because they saw themselves as the light of the world, meaning, i.e., we are more special than any other nation. You have to see that as you read through the Gospels. This is what Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for. It's what Jesus is rebuking them for, saying, you think you're special because you're physical children of Abraham, but if you were true children of Abraham, you would love me. So in other words, the conflict is Jesus is stealing their glory. Now here Paul is stealing their glory, but look what it says. It says, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord preach. It doesn't say Paul stood up to tell how great Paul was. The scriptures are telling us that he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the word. And what happened was these people who were supposed to be religious, who were supposed to be God's people, were getting jealous. Have you ever gotten jealous when someone gets saved? Or have you ever gotten jealous when somebody sees the truth of the Lord and their heart is filled with joy? You never should have. But if you think it's all about you, then you might. But the beauty is when we see God working in somebody else's life, it fills us full of joy. It fills us full of hope. Why? Because what we're seeing in them is the same promises that bring our heart joy. So therefore, they get to enjoy the same things we get to enjoy. We encourage one another with faith, and we all fill with joy. But the Jews here are said that they were filled with jealousy. Why? Because this Paul was stealing their glory. Look at verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews enticed the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." I want to read some comments by J.A. Alexander, who wrote a great commentary on the book of Acts. Listen to what he says. Speaking about the section of verse 47. Verse 47 says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Listen to what he says about verse 47. "This was not a voluntary, self-imposed commission, but a necessary part of their divine vocation. The words which follow are addressed to the Messiah. The passage quoted is Isaiah 49:6, where the Messiah is described as a source of light, not merely to the Jews, but to the nations, not merely the Holy Land, but the ends of the earth. Commanded us is not an arbitrary transfer or accommodation of the passage, but a faithful reproduction of its original and proper import, as relating both to the head and to the body, to the Messiah and to the church in their joint capacity as heralds of salvation to the world." In other words, as they're preaching in Acts, Jesus has already spoken in Matthew saying, "You are the light of the world." As Paul is preaching and he feels the pressure of the Jews and the joy of the Gentiles, he quotes Isaiah 49:6 and says, For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." In other words, they take what God wrote about the Messiah and they place that upon themselves. Is it a proper translation? According to J.A. Alexander, it is. And according to the text, it is. Why? Because it's here telling us that this is what God is doing in and through the apostles. They don't say that we're a light unto ourselves, but the text clearly says they were preaching the word of God. And since you thrust aside the word of God and prove that you are unworthy of eternal life, they pronounce this text, not in an exaltation of themselves, but as a rebuke to those who were hearing the word preached, to the Jews. In other words, the Jews were saying, "We hate you, we hate you, we're full of jealousy, we want to revile you, we want you out of our country, we want you out of our district." Why? Because you're stealing our glory. And they looked right at him and said, "The word we preach is a glory that God sent us to preach to the nations." See, what they did was they applied Matthew 5 and they rightly interpreted Isaiah 49:6 to say, in Christ, we are the light of the world. And what we're shining is not Paul, not Barnabas, but Jesus himself. What happens when Paul and Barnabas start to see some fruit in their ministry at one point in Acts? They want to sacrifice animals to him. They want to worship Paul and Barnabas. And they rip their clothes and say, no, we're men just like you. So in other words, in one sense, God is saying to you, you are the light of the world, and you need to be careful to say to the world, we're just men and women like you. Because if they truly see Jesus Christ working in and through you, their flesh is going to want to say, we want to worship you. And that's sin. See, our goal to be the light of the world is to proclaim and speak and live in such a way that Jesus Christ is exalted, not the church. Not the church. We are just humble servants doing our job. You see the difference? So Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel, and they use a text that refers to Messiah. If you go to Isaiah 49:6 and think that's talking about the church, you're wrong. It's talking about the Messiah. But it's not wrong to apply it to the church post-ascension. It's not wrong to apply it to the church when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords already said, you are the light of the world. But it's wrong to apply it to ourselves if we think we're climbing some ladder of ascension so that when people see goodness in us, we should be praised. It's wrong for the church to receive praise. Our job is to cascade praise in the direction of our King. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jew demands signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, God gives light to a lost and dying world in the preaching of the gospel. Isn't that what Jesus said to the disciples of John, the blind now see and the deaf hear? Yes, he did physically heal the blind. He did physically heal the deaf. But when he healed the physical sick, he always pointed to the fact that he was able to forgive sins. And we know that the forgiveness of sins is in the preaching of the cross. It's in the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so when we see these physical signs in the gospel, we don't want to be distracted and say, oh, that's the point of God. God wants every single person to be physically healthy. That's the point of God being a loving God. No, it's not. The point of God being a loving God is that his Son be exalted so that the church may be saved. The Son may be exalted through the preaching of the Word, so we may come to know the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. God does not save by increasing man's wisdom. We have to understand that. Sometimes I think our witnessing is crippled because we don't think we have full knowledge of the Bible. We don't think we have full knowledge of theology. Well, we're called to study. We're called to grow in our understanding, but we're called to preach the gospel, and the gospel is not about us. It's about God. God does not save by increasing man's wisdom. No, he saves by grace through faith, causing the truth of the gospel to be believed and embraced. Now let's look at a couple passages, or a passage to see our calling to be a light in the world in our walk of faith in obedience to the word of God. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Listen to what Paul says, starting in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. In other words, the last part of verse 16 is the key to understand the rest of the text. There's two choices. Either we're a slave to sin, which leads to death, or a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Look what verse 17 says about what the two choices are. You're either a slave to sin that leads to death, or you are a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And then Paul praises God that all of you who are now obedient to righteousness used to be slaves to sin. You see how that the gospel humbles us. There's not a group of people that God is saving in the world that are the good group. God's not walking around going, well, let me find all the good people, I'll call them my church, and all the bad people are over here, and we'll call them the world. We're all sinful. We're all dead in trespasses. We're all slaves to sin. And when God saves by the gospel, he's saving the wicked. This needs to be in our minds to keep us humble as we preach the gospel. When you tell somebody they're sinful, it's also good to say, you're sinful just like me, but God has set me free. See, we're not just like them because we're no longer, according to Paul, slaves to sin. We still sin, but it's no longer our master. We have a different master. Let's see who that master is as we continue to unfold this text. Verse 18. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. In other words, the Bible is clear that when you sin apart from Christ, when you sin, it's going to produce more sin. See, that's the lie of sin. Sin says, it's just one little sin. It's just 5 minutes. It's just one time. But the Bible's also clear that says, don't listen to sin, listen to truth. And truth says, when you sin, you're a slave to sin, it produces more sin. That's what Paul says. You used to offer your bodies as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. In other words, it's like a waterfall. It just keeps growing and growing and growing, and you keep falling into sin and you love it. I think that's the key to the part up in the top in verse 17 when he says you have become obedient from the heart. There's a change of the heart that causes us now to be slaves of righteousness. The end of verse 19, he says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. What does Paul teach later in chapter 8? Those he called, he justifies. Those he justifies, he glorifies. See, God, it's God's work of salvation. And now Paul's saying, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. That's our growth. That's our Christian growth. But if God justifies and God glorifies, then guess what? God's the one that carries. We looked at this last week, that God works in us to will and to desire to do his good pleasure, to obey him. So in other words, guess what? If you want to be your own person, the only thing you can be is a slave to sin. That's it. If you want to be the Lord of your life, if you want to be in charge of your life, the only thing you can be is a slave to sin. But if you want to die to self, and you want to be a slave that will bring joy to your life and honor God, then offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness. Verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? You see the difference? There's free offering, and it's leading to death. It's a growing life of sin, and it's leading to death. But something happens by the power of God that now you've been made slaves to righteousness and have become what? Obedient from the heart. And part of being obedient from the heart, the part of desiring to offer yourselves as slaves of righteousness, is to see your old life as something to be ashamed of. See, the Christian can't say, well, I really loved who I used to be and want to live there, but I also want to stay out of hell, so I want my Jesus get out of hell free card. That's not a Christian. The Christian says, who I used to be makes me ashamed. But who I now am in Christ, I want to shine Him. I want to exalt Him. I want to show you what He did on the inside to now give me a desire to be obedient on the heart. And the good works that you see in my life, neighbor, family, co-worker, friend, stranger, is because of the work of God. See, it's not wrong to say that you willingly offer yourselves as a slave to righteousness. But be very clear, the reason why you can do that is because God changed your heart. God's given you different desires. God's replaced the giant, egomaniac, self-centered life with Christ. See, the Bible is very clear that if we live for self, we will die and we will perish for eternity. But if we want to live for God, it's not as if we stand side by side by God and we tell God what to do and sometimes He takes our advice and we're co-saving the world together. No, the picture is that we become a slave to righteousness. Paul's clear. He says, you've been purchased with a price. You're not your own. We find our new identity, not in who we used to be, not in what family line we come from, but in the blood of Jesus Christ, who now has changed us. Changed us. The end of those things is death. In other words, the things that Paul's talking about in our old life that we're now ashamed of, those things bring death. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, do you see what he's done now? He's talked about being slaves of obedience. He's talked about being slaves of righteousness, but now he uses the term slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. Isn't that what he just said before? That when we're slaves of righteousness, it leads to sanctification? Well, he's being more clear. Either you're the ruler of your own life, leading to sin and more sin and more sin, or you're a slave of God. It's not a popular term. It has all sorts of negative meanings with it, but you know what? The main meaning needs to be seen. That you're not free to do whatever you want as a Christian in one sense. But you're free to not sin anymore as a Christian. And God retakes your natural desires and makes His wants your wants. And when His wants are your wants, then you're free to obey. Do you see the difference? God doesn't love you so much that He sets you free to be the ruler of your life. He loves you so much that He purchases you and makes you His slave. And some people say, well, I don't want to believe in a God that He would make people slaves. God made us free. Well, if He made you free, the decision you decide to do with your freedom is sin and sin and sin and sin. And so if you want to see a God as a God of love, you have to see Him as a God of love of someone that captures you, that pulls you away from sin, that pulls you away from yourself, gives you a new heart, that you now become obedient from the heart. You actually desire to do that. When we obey God, it's not like, oh, I can't believe He's making me obey Him. When God works inside of us, all of a sudden there's a joy to say, I want to read my Bible. I want to love my brothers and sisters. I want to worship God. I mean, there's times that we fight against that. Don't hear me wrong. There's a difference between fighting with sin and being a slave to sin. There is no Christian who is a slave to sin anymore. But there is no Christian on this earth, according to John, as he writes 1 John, that can say, I am without sin, because he says, then you're a liar. See, there's a difference between being a slave to sin and someone who fights against sin. See, we're still going to stumble on the way to glory. That's part of our sanctification. But the beauty is that the Christian gets up. The Christian doesn't stumble, fall down, and never get up. He gets up. Why does he get up? Because Jesus is still on His throne. Because grace is still there. Forgiveness still flows from the cross. Our faith says, it's not because I'm perfect I'm saved, it's because Jesus is perfect. See, if we get the gospel right, the gospel is about a perfect and holy one who took your place. Not just on the cross for your disobedience, but in life for your obedience. In other words, when we obey from the heart, all we're trying to say to the world is, I want to reflect my Savior. See, that makes you the light of the world. If you look at the Bible and say, oh, I have to obey that or God won't be happy with me, then you're trying to earn God's favor. And that makes you an idolater, makes you a legalist. It makes you very disappointed. But if you look at Scripture and say, I now have the ability to obey God because of what Jesus did. And even though I obey imperfectly, does anybody in here think you obey perfectly? Even when you're singing or praying or reading your Bible? None of us obey perfectly. But our obedience is in such a way that it shows King Jesus ruling and reigning in our life. If you think you have perfect obedience by faith and you're earning favor from God, you flip the gospel upside down and people should worship you. But if we keep the gospel floating the right way, and the gospel is about Jesus, even as we're living the gospel, even as we're living the truth of Scripture, it's still all about God working through us. And so humbly we can say to our families, our friends, our coworkers, I still sin, I still struggle with sin, but Jesus is giving me victory. It doesn't hold me anymore. There's a difference between being a slave to something and struggling with something. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You have to put all these links together. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture that Paul gives. He's calling for your obedience, but he concludes what he's calling you to and making sure you understand that eternal life's a gift. Because you could misread that text and say, if I obey perfectly, if I become a sanctified believer, if I try hard enough, then I get eternal life. And I did it. And I climbed the mountain. And I made it. And Paul says, don't forget, eternal life's a gift. So if justification is a gift, and glorification is a gift, and eternal life is a gift, and being set free from sin is a gift, who do you have to boast in? God. For every part of your life, even the ability to fight against sin is still something to praise God for. Think about it. If you flip this thing the other way around and look at it from the world's perspective, nobody's fighting against sin. Nobody. They're slaves of sin that leads to more lawlessness. If you see a lost person turning away from sin A, the only thing they can do is replace it with sin B. They can't fight against sin. They may change their sins. And we look at, well, look, that person's trying. He must be on the right track. No. We need to tell them, no matter how hard you try, you're not on the right track until you are born again. Jesus says, unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. So how can a blind person who loves sin, who's committing sin, who's falling into more lawlessness, be on the track of salvation? Unless they're born again. They can't. But this is where the church is erring so horribly, that if somebody is seemingly trying to be a good person, they're somehow on the road to heaven. And they're not. They're on the massive road to destruction. And so even good people need the gospel preached to them. And when you preach the gospel to someone who seems like a good person and you tell them that they're sinful, they're going to kick harder than someone that's sitting on the side of the road that knows that he's a criminal, that knows that he is a violator of the laws of man, even if he doesn't even know about the laws of God. You talk to some people and say, why should God let you into heaven? There's no reason why he should let me into heaven. I am just one sinful, nasty person. But guess what? Even the person that appears clean on the outside, the answer still should be, there's no reason why he should let me into heaven. There's no such thing as your good works outweighing your bad works. None. And there's none on the walk of Christianity either. There's not a time as a Christian, oh, now my good works, oh, by the way, made bad ones, and now God's going to be pleased with me. No. We're called to walk a walk of faith. And the walk of faith says whether I got saved yesterday or whether I got saved 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, faith still says without Christ I would perish. There's times that when we pray, we should feel overwhelmed. Lord, if you ever lift your hand of grace, I would shipwreck my life in 5 seconds. See, we should feel that as Christians more than the person that just got saved. The person that gets saved on a Sunday, on Monday, he's on cloud. Oh, God saved me. Everything's good. Then the tidal wave of reality hits and he realizes he's in a war. But as Christians, when you know that you're in the war, you're still the humble, lowly servant in much need of grace. But when we flip it around, we all of a sudden become the self-righteous, holy one who has light emitting from them from our own goodness. When Jesus says to live a certain way, It's because you're his slave. You're now obedient from the heart. And he's given you a gift of eternal life. There's no boasting. The light that God wants you to shine is obedience. But it's an obedience that's worked in and through you by the grace of God. Doesn't that take the pressure off? When you try to go to tomorrow and be obedient to your parents, to your employer, to God, you can just relax and say, Lord, work in me and through me the things that make me pleasing to you. And hunger and thirst for righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. See, I'm not saying pray a lucky prayer before you go to work. I'm talking about diving into scriptures in the morning so that your mind is focused on God in such a way you say, Lord, don't let go of me or I will shipwreck myself today. See, someone that clings to God that way will live very differently in the world. You'll live so differently in the world that people will be looking at you and go, why don't you do what everybody else does? Why don't you speak how everybody else speaks? Why don't you act how everybody else acts? And your response won't be, well, because I'm a good person. It'll be because King Jesus is ruling and reigning in my heart. And he's transforming me from a sinful, nasty sin lover to a God lover who desires to be obedient to his king. You speak like that, people are going to be floored. They're not going to know how to handle it. We need to be clear that the light that we are shining is God working in and through us by his Spirit and by his Word. It is his sovereign rule that makes the church beautiful. With all that said, that's the introduction to our text. Our text is very simple. We're just going to walk through it. But with all that weight, with all that understanding, with all the things that we've talked about, this will help us and protect us from misunderstanding the text. So let's go to Matthew 5 and let's walk through our text. The text is very simple. It's straightforward. But like I said, if you flip it on its head and make the text about us, we will fall away in a way that dishonors God. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The first phrase I want to look at is, you are the light of the world. The Christian, the church, is the only light in the world. The world is darkness and loves darkness. You have to admit that first or you can't take a step of faith. The church, let me say it again, is the only light in the world. The only light. No one else can give a meaning of life. No one else can give a meaning of sin. No one else can describe humanity in the proper terms. Only the church can. Listen to somebody, just stick your ear out to the world this week and listen to how the world describes humanity. Listen to how the world describes the purpose of life. Listen to how the world wants to grab your heart. Only the church can be the light of the world. And we have to admit, or we won't go to the world, that the world is darkness and the world loves darkness. See, sometimes in our mind we lie to ourselves and, well, if they just heard the truth, they'd know they should change. Mm-mm. The truth changes their heart so they can change. See, the truth by the power of God is the only thing that sets the captive free, not knowledge. See, Paul says, I don't come with human philosophy. I don't come with wisdom of man. I don't come with schemes to get you to think better. I preach the truth and let God save. Did you hear it when we read in the passage from Acts? And all those that were appointed unto eternal life believed. In other words, when you preach the gospel, what you're hoping on is God's eternal electing love to set the captives free. Not your good argument. Not extra knowledge that you give people. You are speaking truth, but you're not increasing their knowledge. You're trying to set the captives free. See, that's why the gospel is about preaching truth, not winning arguments. It's good to debate truth amongst Christians. To debate truth with lost people, I think, is a big waste of time. Big waste of time. Because they can't hear, they can't see, and therefore they can't reason. We need to speak the truth in love. Second phrase, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, Jesus is using a simple illustration that if you are out in the middle of a desert or out in the middle of a giant field, and it doesn't matter if it's 100 miles away, if there's a city up on the hill and all the lights are lit, that city's not hidden. It's right there. At nighttime, it's full for everybody to see. That's why in wartime they say, if you're going to light a light in your house, make sure the shades are pulled, make sure it's dark, make sure you don't emit any light so that when the bombers are coming over, they can't see where you are. Well, now technology is so, increased that they don't need lights to find you. They just use GPS and they know exactly where you live and they know exactly where to drop the bomb. But there's truth to that. In other words, if you look at a city that's all lit up, you don't go, where's the city? I don't know where it is. It's obvious. It's right there. Its lights reveal its location and its identity. Second illustration, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And again, Jesus used another simple illustration using a lamp. People light lamps to provide light. People light lamps to see. People light lamps to guide and direct. People light lamps to protect. People light lamps to expose what is hidden. There is a purpose and an intent when someone lights a lamp and places it on a stand. In other words, you don't light a lamp, place it on a stand, and go to bed. You light the light so that you can see to do different things, to accomplish different things. And Jesus uses the phrase, in the same way. In other words, just as the city on the hill can't be hidden, just as a lamp on a lampstand provides light in a room, intentionally, Christians, be intentional. That's what that phrase means. In the same way, be intentional. In other words, live your life in such a way that you want to be a light on a stand. That's the whole purpose. If you're in your living room and it's pitch black and go back in time where you're not flipping on light switches, you got to take the time, you got to turn up the wick, you got to light the wick, you got to get that lamp going, and once the lamp's going, then you can do something. And you're not just going to leave it running because then the oil's going to run out. If the oil runs out, then you got to go buy more oil. Well, today we don't think. We just flick a light on and sometimes leave them on for 24 hours. But in this culture, the understanding is the only reason why you light a lamp is to do something. It's to be intentional. And so Jesus says, in the same way, be intentional. In the same way, church, be intentional. In the same way, Christian, be intentional. And what does he follow it up with? He says, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is heaven. In other words, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to claim to be a Christian, and you don't want to shine before men, then you're as foolish as lighting a lamp and sticking it under a basket. Why would you light a lamp, stick it under a basket, and then complain you can't see? That's Jesus is being that simple. He's being that clear. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In other words, no one in their right mind lights a lamp to make it dark. If you want it dark, leave the lamp off. Right? But if you want to light a lamp to see, you don't light it and then put it under a basket and go, how come the lamp's not working? I can't see to read. I can't see to cook dinner. I can't see to do anything. It's dark in here. Well, Jesus says it's the same way. That if you're going to with your mouth say, I'm a Christian, and then live like the world, it's like saying I'm a Christian and want to live under a basket. Do you see that? Last week we looked at salt. Salt is meant to be salty. It has purpose. It has intent. Be salty. And Jesus here is saying, be light. But don't be light that points to you. Be light that points to God. That's the difference. Be intentional. Let your light shine before others. God has changed us and now is calling us to let that change be seen. God has saved us by the truth of the gospel and is now calling us to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, not as a means to earn praise from man, but so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Why doesn't it say Jesus there? Why doesn't it say to give glory to Jesus who is in heaven? That would be a true statement, but why does it say it this way? And I believe it's to make sure that we don't sacrifice the Trinity in our gospel. The gospel is the Father loved, the Father elected, the Father sent the Son. The Son came, the Son accomplished, the Son conquered, and the Son reigns from heaven. And the Holy Spirit convicts your heart, makes the Word real, and causes you to believe. It takes the Trinity to save you. It takes the Trinity to save whoever you're witnessing to. And when you see God work in your life or somebody else's life, make sure that you talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not a phantom God that His name can be changed and still be honored. It is the Father, it is the Son, it is the Holy Spirit, and the Son took on flesh, and His name is Jesus. And be clear when you preach the gospel. The God is not some phantom unnamed God. He is the God of the Bible. He has named Himself. He has called Himself who He is to exalt His character. And so when we exalt Jesus the right way, who gets praised? The Father. Isn't that what He said when He was on earth? I don't come to do my own will. I don't come to bring glory to myself. I come to bring glory to my Father. And the Father says, I do all that I do to bring glory to my Son. Do you see the beauty? God fights for the glory of God. If we are the body, shouldn't we fight to bring glory to the head? Shouldn't we fight to bring glory to the only God who is God? This is why it's such a dishonor, such a disgrace when Christians think they're being loving and think they open the wideness of the door of the gospel and make it so generic that you can get in with another name. Paul's very clear. The only name under heaven and earth that you may be saved is Jesus. Period. When you preach the gospel and your neighbor or your family or your coworker or a stranger says you're narrow-minded, you're a bigot, and you have a wrong view of the God of love, you need to say, I have the only view of the God of love that will save you from yourself. See, the world's going to kick against everything that we say because they want a God so big, so wide, and so loving that He doesn't care about truth. And yet we have a God who cares very deeply about truth because Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. If we sacrifice truth, there is no life. And if we sacrifice truth, there is no light. We have to see that God is on His throne, ruling and reigning to bring Himself glory. Our desire to obey the Word of God must be for the glory of God. We must guard our hearts against fleshly motives of self-glory. We must guard our hearts of being man-centered. We must be faithful to our heavenly calling. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 in closing. This passage summarizes all that I've tried to say this morning, and hopefully we'll make it all make sense. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you see that? What Peter's saying is, spend your life and be spent talking about His excellencies. See, to bathe and to drink and to understand the excellencies of God is to stand in His marvelous light. Jesus says eternal life is to know the Father and know the Son. Are you really going to look at each other today and say, I know Him completely, no more need to study? No more need to read Scripture. I know Him completely. See, you can be saved and only have a tiny knowledge of God. I hope you believe that, because all of us do. And all of us will for all eternity. Our unfolding knowledge of God will last for all eternity. And it will bring us much joy. Think about it. God has called you to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness. Again, there's the humility of the gospel. You were in darkness. You were a rebel. You were a sinner. I was a sinner. I was a rebel. And God called us out of darkness. How? By saying, oh, good person, come to me. Or did he call us out of darkness by saying, you are dead in your sins and trespasses. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. See, the gospel is about King Jesus saving his church. And the church should never grow weary of speaking of his excellencies. Because if you grow weary of speaking of his excellencies, you better be careful to ask yourself, am I just playing church? Is he really the lover of my soul? Is my heart really been changed to be obedient to the heavenly calling? Am I really fighting against sin? Does seeing God bring me much joy? Because the Christian's heart should have no greater joy than talking about the excellencies of the Savior, the excellencies of the Father, the excellencies of the Holy Spirit. And as you spill over speaking the excellencies of God, he will use your testimony to save others out of darkness and to bring them to his marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, may you give us the ability to fight and wage war against our sinful passions, as Peter said. Father, may we wage war in such a way that the world can see our humility, but the world may also hear and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as we speak and live as his nation, as his people, as his priesthood, as people who have been bought with a price. Father, may you remind us daily and often daily that we are not our own, that we are yours, and that in that understanding there is great joy. You are not an earthly slave master. You are not an earthly taskmaster who is harsh and mean, but you are our heavenly Father who, to be owned by you, is the greatest joy that we could ever have. Father, help us to understand that we have been purchased for you, that we are your trophies of grace, not our own, that our boast is not in our being saved by ourselves, by our own efforts, but our boast is our being saved by the only one who can save. Father, we love you because you loved us. We praise you because you set us free. We follow you because you lead us. And we obey you because you've changed us. Father, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. And all God's people said, amen.